All right, beloved, Revelation chapter 2.
Believe it or not, we're going to look at two verses tonight. Well, we've already been over the much of the material of one of them, and we're going to touch that in passing. And then next week, we'll get into what Christ actually tells them to do by way of repentance. So Revelation 2, let's look at verses 14 and 15 tonight. This will be one of the few times in our study that we'll actually look at two verses together. But this is under Revelation lesson 36. We are still in the church at Pergamos. This is what I call the lax church because they have compromised with the world. And this is under the heading of condemnation. Last week we saw the commendation, in other words, what Jesus complimented that church on, and it was some pretty powerful compliments from the Lord, especially in light of where they were living. But now, unlike the church at Smyrna, but like the church at Ephesus, the Lord is going to render some words of criticism in this condemnation of two forms of doctrine. And that's what we're going to see. One is the doctrine of Balaam, and the other one is the old one from Ephesus, the doctrine of the Nicolaitan. So before we look at this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, we thank you for the powerful service we had this morning. And Lord, we just also want to give you thanks and praise for coming into this old sin-cursed world. Father, this is the last Sunday before Christmas, and Lord, we just thank you for sending your only begotten Son into this sin-cursed world that he might come and die for our sin. And so, Father, tonight, as we go through Revelation, Father, I pray I will decrease, you'll increase, Lord, and put your words in my mouth, you'd have me to speak. And thank you, Father, for everything you've done, all of your provision, and all that you're going to do in the future, including one day you're going to return and take us home with thee. Lord, teach us now and let us grow closer to our Savior Jesus, for it is in Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen. All right, verses 14 and 15, Jesus tells the church at Pergamos, he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitan, which thing I hate." All right, so God says, first of all, Jesus does, "But I have a few things against thee." See, at Ephesus, we were told that Christ had somewhat against thee. We remember that the church at Ephesus had lost their first love. The late Oliver B. Green, this is what he said: "It does not seem to be such a terrible sin just to love the Lord Jesus a little less. But when our love cools, that always opens the door for other things to happen. If we give the devil an inch, he will take a mile. A believer cannot do business with the devil in any form, regardless of how insignificant or little it may seem. Always remember that when a minister begins to compromise in the least, the compromising spirit will grow and spread." End quote. You know, that's the way the church at Pergamos arrived where they were. It didn't happen overnight. It happened little by little by little by little. When compromised on one issue, the enemy saw that the way was open and that the method worked. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. So then another issue was raised. The pressure was applied a little bit more, and then another compromise was gained. Until now, under the inspection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, there is not found one problem in that church, but multiple ones. Ain't that something? You know, remember last week I told you it seemed like these folks at Pergamos were getting an early Christmas gift or an early gift by the way Jesus was praising, he was complimenting them. As I thought about that, I was reminded of Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Listen to what Jesus said. This is from God's perspective. Think about it this way. He says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." What I was thinking about is perhaps after hearing Christ's condemnation,
And having already heard his compliment, perhaps now they need to do what? They need to repent. So then they could receive those joys of his compliment in the fullness of their character. Otherwise, they're going to be walking around like a spiritual hunchback, having that condemnation on their shoulder. They need to first get right with God, and then they could receive that full compliment. That's what I think, at least. That's what it looked like. All right, so what does Jesus have against those people at Pergamum? What is the problem, or I should say, problems? Well, notice this. He says, because thou hast there them. Guys, I want you to watch this. I want you to notice the why. Why? Why does Jesus have, quote, a few things against, end quote, his church at Pergamum? Why does he have these things? I'll tell you exactly why. It is a people, quote unquote, problem. Now, let's understand this from the get-go. This is not a simple kick them out and be done issue, as some people might think. This people problem is one of the doctrinal beliefs that they hold and practice. Please note this, God. Again, this criticism is directed at the whole congregation. But the problem lies with them that hold and practice false doctrine. Okay? Now this is an eye-opener, God. This is big, if you stop and think about it. Again, one of the reasons why we're going through this with a fine tooth comb, so to speak, is because too many times we gloss over this. Remember that fast food we were talking about back in Q&A? This is treated too much like fast food. Sometimes people don't even read it because they are so excited they want to get to the tribulation. They want to know about the Antichrist, about the false prophet, the mark of the beast, all that stuff. But guys, we are missing something very deep and very important to the modern day church now. Because Paul wrote to the churches, Peter wrote to some assembly, the New Testament is full of all these letters written to the churches instructing them what they should not do and how we should preach and teach and actually live and operate within our New Testament churches. But the problem is this. We're not getting what Jesus Himself in the red letters says to seven churches that can be applied now. That should be applied now. So, howdy folks. So, the problem then with this church at Pergamum was that they had a problem. It wasn't merely the people who were in false doctrine. This thing was affecting those people, but here's the other problem. It was going all around the whole congregation. So, now watch it, guys. Here it is. If the condemnation is applied to the whole church, then the answer must be answered how? As a whole. That's why I told you this answer is not, okay, person A is in false doctrine, then you kick person A out. Uh-uh. That's not the remedy that God has for that problem. Why? Because here's what's going to happen. If you kick person A out and they are in the wrong with false doctrine, now please understand, we're not talking about the pastor here. We're talking about them that were in false doctrine. These were people in the congregation. If they are kicked out of that congregation, then here's the thing. The problem has not been fixed. And God never, ever, ever puts an approval on not fixing the problem. Never. If they're kicked out, what are they going to do? They are going to go somewhere else. They're going to either start a church or they're going to infiltrate another church. And guess what? The problem is going to start all over again. And I'm going to tell you right here and right now behind the pulpit, this is one of our major problems in Christianity in this year of our Lord, 2014. Big problem. Because what did Jesus tell them last week? He told them that they held fast to His name because they're living in the shadow of Satan's capital, literally. The devil is some of their neighbor, literally. So they were holding good to the doctrine as a church. But the problem was inside that church, underneath their goodness that they were holding to the right doctrine, underneath that there was another layer of false doctrine. small as it was. But you know what Jesus told us? That the kingdom of God was like that woman that took the three measures of meal and then did what? Hid the leaven in each one till what? Till the whole was leavened. And so many people have said, well, that's a picture of the gospel spreading throughout. No, it ain't. That is exactly a picture of the end time church. That it started out as the meal, as the Word of God, and then what happened? People, primarily women, we're going to come back to the women, no offense to you women in here, but people have put their hands on false doctrine, and what's happened? It has spread and spread and corrupted and infiltrated many, many bodies inside of the church of Jesus Christ today. And you know it exactly as well as I'm standing here. That is part of our major problem today. When you got so many people out there that are so tongue-tied and so upside down, they can't even see straight as to what thus saith the Lord, they're following whatever Tom, Dick, and Harry say instead of what God has proclaimed in His Word. The fix to half this stuff, guys, will be this. Forget what your traditions are. Forget what you heard so-and-so say. Forget what Dr. Blah-Blah said. And get back to what Jesus said. And that will solve half of it right there. But the reason people won't let go of it is because of these two twin doctrines, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Guys, they are still alive and well today. You got your little preaching in there too. So anyway, the whole reason, since the answer has to be applied as a whole, the whole reason for Christ outlining church discipline in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, that's the whole reason, God. Christ desires what? His church to have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, Philippians 2:2. Thus we, you and I, must have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, or the Bible, and its sound doctrine, properly taught, as Paul told Titus in Titus 2:1. But speak thou the thing which becomes sound doctrine. End quote. Doctrine should be taught by the pastor teacher, for Paul told Timothy, Paul told Titus again in Titus 1:9, that he should be holding fast the faithful word as hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. But Paul warned us in the writings to Timothy that the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine. That means, guys, that every lesson you ever hear taught at church, it ain't going to be exciting. Sometimes you're just going to have to endure. Sometimes it's going to feel like as slow as molasses in Antarctica. Sometimes. I hope not all the time. But sometimes we just have to endure. Sometimes we just have to go through the book of Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9. So-and-so begat. And it don't sound fun. It ain't exciting, but we have to still go through that because it's still part of the Word of God. Sometimes we're going to hear doctrines taught that make us feel uncomfortable. But we still have to endure. We still have to persevere. We got to keep on keeping on. Why? Because it's still part of the Word of God. And that we all realize that all have sinned. All have fallen short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none of us that are perfect. Not me, not y'all, not anyone else. There's only one person who's ever walked on... Well, Jesus and Peter did, but Peter didn't stay afloat. He sank. Jesus stayed on top of the water, and He's the only one that ever has. So the next time we think we're perfect or we're so good, try walking on water. I don't mean a frozen lake, neither. It don't work. I reckon maybe if you had enough faith, it might, but how long are we going to stay on it, like old Peter? He started on a little bit, then he began to sink like a rock. Well, that's his nickname. Stone. All right, so evidently, guys, it seems to me that the pastor, called here the angel, of the church at Pergamos, was too busy ensuring that the church held proper relation with the city officials and the officials of Rome and compromising the very doctrine he was instructed to teach. Why? Otherwise, what would happen? Otherwise, these few things which Christ had against the church would have been run out of the congregation by love and by proper exhortation and teaching and instruction of sound doctrine. We observe back in Revelation 2:6 that the church at Ephesus hated, note this now, They did not hate the people. They did not hate the Nicolaitans. They hated their deeds. They hated their teaching. They hated the deeds, not the people of the Nicolaitan. I want you to understand this, guys, that their deeds, what the Nicolaitans were doing, where did that come from? It come from the doctrine they believed in their heart. How many of you have ever went to buy Lowe's and shopped? I know some of you on sermon audio might say, what in the world is a buy Lowe's? Buy Lowe's is a grocery store. Started in South Carolina. How many of you have ever worked at buy Lowe's? There you go. Alright, well the founder of buy Lowe's name was Frank Outlaw. I found a quote by Mr. Outlaw. I want you to listen to what he said. I think this is very good. He said, "Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny." Mr. Outlaw is spot on. Why were the Nicolaitans doing what they were doing? Because their thoughts had become reality. What they thought is exactly what they turned into. You know, that's the sentiment really of the half-brother of Jesus. You know, James, he wrote in James 4, 1 through 2, listen to what he said. He said, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." You see, what they were taught, guys, became real in their deeds. Is not this also what Solomon said in Proverbs 23:7a? "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." We are not what we eat, rather, we are what we think. So anyone that is involved in false doctrine, they are involved in that, guys, because of their way of thinking. The way they have been taught. The way they have been instructed. And guess what? If they learned it, they can unlearn it. There's always a hope that the person involved in that can be redeemed from that. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants everybody to come to the right mode of salvation, to the right way of thinking, and to the right form of doctrine. But here's the thing, not everybody's going to, are they? So here's the thing, what did Jesus tell us about fixing this problem? You bring them to the proper mode of instruction, but if they will not do that instruction, then they cannot be involved in the work of the church. If somebody comes in here, guys, and they say, "I believe in tongues," they are welcome to worship with us, but we will not tolerate their jabbering in tongues because that's false doctrine. They will not be allowed to teach because we do not support false doctrine. We have to never, ever, ever, ever compromise on doctrine. We cannot do that. And as long as we hold to that, we're never going to be very popular. That's fine. That's the problem of the church at Pergamon. They were holding to that, but then they said, "Well, if you can't beat them, join them." So they slowly began to compromise. And I tell you that in the society and the culture in which we live today, we are going to be attacked. And we are going to be under pressure in coming years, as long as this church exists, we will come under pressure to compromise and to bend what the Bible says is true. As long as I have anything to say about it, we will never compromise on what thus saith the Lord Jesus Christ. It ain't what the Baptists say, it ain't what Craig says, it ain't what y'all says, it is what Jesus says. And if they come to me and say, "We want to marry two queers together," then I say, "I can't do it because God says not to. We have it in our bylaws. We are protected as far as we can be under the law. They want to take me to jail, then they'll just have to get my prison ministry started. But I will not compromise on doctrine. I cannot. You can. I can privately, but we cannot as a church family. If we do, then Jesus is going to come to us one day and say, I have a few things against thee. We cannot compromise. If we do, well, you find out next week what the Lord said will happen. All right. So, what does he say? He says, but I have a few things against thee because thou hast them there. All right. Next two words, that hold. Now, while this congregation was lauded, for they holdest fast my name, Jesus said, which we saw meant, what did we see? To have in one's power, to be master of, to hold fast, not let go. Well, guess what, guys? The same word used for them holding fast to Jesus' name, guess what? It's the same words that are used for them holding the false doctrine. It's the same Greek word used here for hold. Thus, we see something very intriguing next, which LaHaye describes as follows. Although their theological doctrine was correct, here's where it changes, guys. Their practical doctrine were radically evil. In other words, what Tim LaHaye is saying, as a church, they held the right form of doctrine. But when they left the church, they lived a totally different way. You know what, guys? That's modern Christianity right now. They can go to a church that believes the old blood, they believe the old book, they sing the old hymns, but when they leave, when they live, that preaching, that doctrine doesn't sink down into their ears and into their heart. That is the problem of our churches and our congregation tonight. They come week after week after week after week. They get preaching and preaching and preaching, but there's never any outward change in their heart. If all I do is come here to sit and to be preached to and never respond to what is being preached, there's the problem with me. These people, as I've heard Daddy say before, they need to wake up. I don't know, Brian, if they're wearing suits of Teflon or not. But they need to let that sword of the Spirit pierce their heart instead of looking at everybody else saying, oh, so-and-so needs to hear that. We need to hear that, church. I need to hear that. I have to be accountable to my Savior. So do you, right? He says, these false doctrines fell into two main categories, end quote. Christ now condemns those who in the same way and manner as they held fast to His name, held to those two categories of the doctrine of Balaam, and as we will see in the next verse, verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitan. So, that hold what? The doctrine of Balaam. Now, what exactly is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, O.J. Vernon McGee says the following. He says, the doctrine of Balaam is different from the error of Balaam. You find that in Jude 1:11, which revealed what? That Balaam thought that God would curse Israel because they were sinners. Okay? That's the error of Balaam. Number two, it is also different. What is different? The doctrine of Balaam is different from the error of Balaam. We saw that in Jude 1:11. And the doctrine of Balaam is different from the way of Balaam. That's seen in 2 Peter 2:15. And what was the way of Balaam? The way of Balaam, beloved, was covetousness. But here in the verse before us, it is the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. What did he teach? He taught Balak, the king of Moab, the way to corrupt Israel by intermarriage with the Moabite women. This introduced into the nation of Israel both idolatry and fornication. But why did Balaam do this? And who is Balaam anyway? Well, while we do not have time tonight to review everything concerning Balaam, a few points are in order to bring us up to speed on this whole situation. The story of Balaam, now his name means, guess what? Destroyer of the people. I never knew that. Balaam means destroyer of the people. Now, his story begins in Numbers 22. If you ever want to go back, just do this. Start Numbers 22 and keep reading till you get to about Numbers 31 or 35. He was a magician or a soothsayer who lived in Aram within the city of Pethor on the Euphrates River. Now, many people said for years that Balaam was just another one of those Bible fairy tales. But you know what? All that came to a screeching halt in the year of our Lord, 1967. Why? At an archaeological excavation near a town called Deir Allah in Jordan, a house was discovered. On one of the walls, there was found various inscriptions about somebody named Balaam, the son of Beor. Does that not ring a bell? In 1989, Professor William H. Shea wrote an article entitled The Inscribed Tablets from Tel Deir Allah in the Biblical Research Institute, published by Andrews University Seminary Studies. In the article, Shea said this, and I quote, "Thanks to the Deir Allah tablets, we can recognize that this locale was where Balaam's home sanctuary of Pethor was located. Of all the places in the entire Near East where his memory might have been preserved, this location is obviously the most likely because of it being the very spot where he lived and exercised his prophetic ministry. We cannot attribute the writing of these tablets to Balaam himself, however, for he was killed before the Israelites crossed the Jordan," Numbers 31:23. "Most likely, there was something resembling a non-Israelite school of the prophet, the staff of which included Balaam for a time," end quote. You know what's so amazing about that? This is a person that doesn't really believe like you and I do, but yet he's saying, hey, this mound of dirt out in the desert revealed there was a school or a house, and they talked about Balaam, the son of Beor. And guys, these weren't Jews. This was not Jewish writing. Balaam was called a prophet of Ishtar, one of the goddesses of the Canaanites. But yet, God, what he's talking about matches up exactly as to what Balaam did in the Bible. Because what was Balaam? He was a prophet for hire. When you talk about prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, of the Bible, to speak the Word of God, well, Balaam was a prophet, but he was also in it for prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T. We see from the archaeological site that Balaam was described as a prophet of the goddess Ishtar. In the Bible, he is seen as a misguided prophet of God at times. We could best describe him as someone who knew the Lord, but, like Solomon, was drawn away from God's service. 2 Peter 2:15. Now, Balaam was enticed by King Balak of Moab to come curse Israel. Balaam consulted God. God said no. Balak upped the ante, so to speak, and Balaam begged God again, and God, in his display of permissive will, what does that mean? It means you beg God, you ask God enough, God says no, 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 no. Well, you know what God might do? He might give you what you ask for, and you might be careful when you ask that. So he allowed Balaam to go, but he told him you can only say what God says to say. So along the way, one of the most famous episodes in Bible history occurred. Balaam's ass began to speak after the prophet struck that animal repeatedly. Once he arrived, Balak took Balaam upon a high mountain, which was basically a shrine to an idol, and there Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, and out pops a blessing. God's Spirit had him pour out a blessing, which enraged Balak. Again and again, the scene was repeated, but no curse was pronounced. It is in this text that we learn that the events of Numbers 25 through 31, I said chapter 35, it's actually Numbers 25 through 31, came about due to Balaam's teaching. In the end, Balaam was with the unbelievers and was slain amongst the natives of the land who opposed Israel. Joshua 13:22 tells how he died. It is from Balaam that we have the star prophecy in Numbers 24:17, which would be a signpost to the wise men on their way to meet the Lord Jesus Christ some 2 years after he was born. All right, who taught Balak is our next tree word. Here we see how the doctrine or teaching of Balaam was transmitted. He taught Balak. Now, who is this fella? Understand that in the New Testament, we usually find many Old Testament names spelled differently. This is due primarily to the translation of names found in Hebrew or Aramaic into Greek. For example, the Old Testament Noah, N-O-A-H, is seen as Noe, N-O-E, in Matthew and Luke's Gospel. However, the old spelling of Noah returned in the writings of Paul in the book of Hebrews and Peter in 1 and 2 Peter. Thus we see that the Balak of our text verse is Balak, B-A-L-A-K of the Old Testament, one of the kings of Moab. Balak is found in 41 verses in the Bible, and that includes the variant spelling found in Revelation 2:14. All right, so what did he teach Balak to do? Next words, to cast a stumbling block. Now, the word stumbling block, you see, it's all one word in your Bible. Today, in 21st century, is two words. Now, it is translated to us from the Greek word skandalon. That's G4625, which means any impediment placed in the way and causing one to stumble or fall. A stumbling block, occasion of stumbling, or a rock, which is the cause of stumbling. Christians are warned by Paul the Apostle in Romans 14:13 to, quote, not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 8:9, he admonishes us to what? Quote, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak, end quote. So, thus for a Christian to knowingly cast a stumbling block in front of another believer is a serious false pass. So, to cast a stumbling block, where? Where is the stumbling block supposed to be cast? Next words, before the children of Israel. In the history of Israel, we find a breakdown of what the doctrine or teaching of Balaam was. It essentially centered around two points, which are connected to one, idolatry, spiritual adultery against God, and fornication, physical adultery against self and others. More on those two ideas in just a moment. When you get down to the essential idea behind Balaam's doctrine and his stumbling block, you find that he instructed Balak to somehow get the Hebrews into such wicked living that God would be motivated and have to punish his own children. In other words, since Balaam could only bless the Jews, there had to be a back door somewhere to a curse, and he found it. This back door is revealed not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But in the Old Testament, all we see is the actions of the Hebrews in Numbers 25:1-3. Listen to what happened. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, that is, the god Baal, the idol Baal of Peor, basically. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So that's what happened. The Bible doesn't reveal in the Old Testament that Balaam actually went to Balak and told him what to do, but the New Testament tells us. All we see in the Old Testament is that this begins to happen. And that's why. So what was the stumbling block? It began with our next words in Revelation 2:14. To eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, why is this mentioned? Why does eating things sacrificed unto idols matter? Well, historically, guys, the Jews were forbidden under the old Mosaic law to eat unclean animals and to eat only clean animals. Understand that God had already outlined which ones were clean and unclean before the law was ever instituted. How do we know that? Well, you go back to Genesis 7, verse 2 and 8. And God talks about the animals, the clean animals, and the unclean animals. That was long before, guys, the Mosaic law was ever instituted. Now, to understand the connection made here in Revelation 2:14, we must understand that under the Old Testament law, even touching the meat of swine made one ritually or ceremonially unclean. Deuteronomy 14, verse 8. This detail further insulated the Israelites from pagan practices. You see, the Canaanites kept herds of swine and sacrificed them to idols. The connection between swine and pagan worship became so strong that the prophet Isaiah equated the sacrificial offering of pig's blood with murder, both are called abominations. Where? In Isaiah 66, verse 3. Thus the Hebrews would not eat food offered to idols, because it would be ceremonially contaminated to them. So what do we find? If somebody, if a Jew was eating food that was offered to an idol in the Old Testament, what would it mean? It would mean that that Jew had put aside God's commandments and was actively involved, what? In idolatry. Which, guess what? If somebody worshipped an idol, it carried what? The death penalty in the Old Testament. Now, how about in the New Testament? Paul the Apostle explained to us in Romans chapter 14 that all food is clean for the believer. And that food offered to idols can be eaten by a Christian. That's found in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. But, in both cases, Paul warned about stumbling blocks. There they are again. Since many people are not spiritually mature, he introduces what we call the law of Christian liberty, which essentially shows the believer that even though he may be right, in this case it involved eating any food, because Paul said they're all clean inside of God. He says that the believer, even though he may be right to exercise such right and to knowingly cause another believer to sin, would be sinful in himself. Thus, what did Paul instruct? He said the more mature believer should what? Refrain from doing that if it causes another brother to sin. That's the law of Christian liberty. We have to be willing to set aside something if it's going to cause somebody else to go the wrong way. Why? Because God wants us to be what? All on where? The same page. That person we have to encourage. We who are more spiritually mature than some other brother or sister in Christ, we shouldn't downgrade them. We shouldn't beat them down. We shouldn't berate them. We need to what? Bring them along with us with the journey on the ride so we can all advance and what? Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the first issue they had, was eating foods offered to idols. And so that in turn leads us back to idolatry. So the first thing the doctrine of Balaam sees in the church is connection to idolatry. Well, guess what? February 1st rolls around, you're going to see idolatry in the church. You're going to see preachers dragging in mega screen TVs, and they're going to cancel church and hold a Super Bowl party in a lot of churches around this country. They're going to turn that TV at Super Bowl into an idol. That's exactly what they're going to do. We've got to be careful, guys, because anything we put before God becomes an idol. But then he doesn't stop there. It goes a step further. The doctrine of Balaam is also connected to what? Next words. And to commit fornication. What is fornication? Well, I did some research on it. I think you might be surprised. The word fornication essentially refers to any sexual relations among those not married to each other. The Greek word behind our English word fornication is porneuo, G4203, to which the following meanings can be applied. 1. To prostitute one's body to the lust of another. 2. To give oneself to unlawful sexual intercourse of any method. Homosexuality, bestiality, you name it, it's in that category. 3, to commit fornication. Now, as a metaphor, it is used to describe the following action: to permit oneself to be drawn away by another into idolatry. This Greek word, porneuo, and its root word, porneia, G4202, which is also translated in the Bible as fornication, is one of the word roots where we get the word pornography from. So, in the historical case of Balaam, his doctrine involved women. You know what, guys? Even the smartest people, even the smartest men in the Bible, fall for women. Now, guys, let's get it straight. Women can be used for God's glory or against God's plan. Just like the men can, right? But so many people, you read your Bible and you'll see so many times it starts with just a very innocent woman and suddenly she winds up as a whore. Suddenly she winds up as a corrupter somewhere. She'll go in. Read your Bible guide. Now in the case of the downfall of men, look at Solomon. Look at Solomon for starters. Guys, he is called the wisest man that ever lived. Except for Jesus. We know that. If anybody had wisdom, who was it? Solomon did. But even the great Solomon fell for women. Guys, he had 1,000 women at his beck and call. And he tried going after 1,001 in the Song of Solomon. Wow! Now, guys, he might have been wise, but I don't reckon he had a lot of common sense. And please remember, I get so sick and tired of these preachers standing up and talking about how Solomon's the hero in the Song of Solomon. He ain't. He ain't done it. He's the pimp daddy in there, folks, and he ain't the hero. I don't care what the preachers out there say. They need to go back and read that thing. He's the bad guy. He's the man trying to steal somebody else's woman. That's what he is. That's all he is. He's a homewrecker. The hero of that is the Shulamite woman, because she's staying loyal to her shepherd lover. This is not in my notes, no extra charge. And the hero also is the shepherd lover. If you want a beautiful love story, go back and read the Song of Solomon. You'll get it. Old Solomon in his golden chariot wheels up there near the vineyard in the countryside, steals away the little gal, takes her down to his harem in Jerusalem, where he's got 1,000 women parading around, dresses her up in all the finery and all the good perfume, and woos her with everything money could buy, and he tries to get her to go to bed with him, and she refuses, because all she's thinking about is that shepherd lover. And suddenly, oh, you want to talk about a rain-dog rooster, he's madder than that rain-dog rooster. He gets on that horse, and that shepherd lover finds out where his lady is, and he rides in to the rescue, and then Solomon comes back in the room. He looks around, where'd she go? And there he goes on the balcony, and there away she is. She's riding on the back of that horse with her true love, riding away to go get married. Ain't that a beautiful story? But all these preachers, they get it so backwards. They get it so upside down. They make Solomon the good guy. You know, the Bible does talk about a time when they're going to call good evil and evil good. Well, I reckon that's one of the points right there. Anyhow, no extra charge. What does the Bible tell us about Solomon? It plainly says in 1 Kings 11:3 through 4, how many preachers have you read about and seen that fell because of a woman? Too many, right? Well, let's think about old Solomon. And here's a note to any preacher out there listening. If you think you can handle it, you better think again, because you're a man and you can fall just like Solomon did. If Solomon couldn't handle the women, what makes you and me think we could, huh? Yeah. We need to go spend some time in the prayer closet. All right, what did the Bible tell us? He says, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. There it is. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. You look at David's life, what do you see? A roller coaster. He's in fellowship, he's out of fellowship. He's in fellowship, he's out of fellowship. But David ends in fellowship. What about Solomon? He's in fellowship, out of fellowship, out of fellowship, out of fellowship. It goes all the way down. Boom! Crashes and burns. Why? Because he allowed himself to be led around by these women, tied around their little pinky, and they led him around away from God. By the way, who he saw twice. Now, if that don't tell you something about the power of a woman, what does? So now, what happened in the case of Solomon happened to hundreds of the men of the children of Israel in Numbers 25 through 31. The scheme of the wily prophet worked. Under the direction of Balak, the women of Moab caused the children of Israel to sin in idolatry and then in fornication. Thus Balaam was more guilty than Balak, for the prophet, through the hand of Satan, was the instigator of the coming fall of Israel. There was a signal judgment inflicted upon 24,000 men who sinned. Numbers 25:9. Some believe that the Bible contains an error in the account of this event in 1 Corinthians 10:8, where it says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3 and 20,000, which is 23,000. Well, there is no error. Why? Here's why. Numbers 25:9 tells us how many people died total. How many? 24,000. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:8 tells us what? That 23,000 out of 24,000 died in one day. Now, if that doesn't explain something, I don't know what will. There is no mistake in your Bible. Now, fornication is applied not only in the physical sexual sense in the Bible, but it is also used in a spiritual sense as well. Oliver B. Green said, "For the born-again child of God, any object, any person, place, or thing that occupies the place that God should occupy in the heart and life of the individual is an idol. And thus becomes what? Idolatry. 1 John 5:21. Illicit intercourse with the world and spiritual fornication is spiritual fornication. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16. In the Old Testament, Israel was charged with adultery and having fellowship with the Gentile. Jeremiah 3:8. Israel was considered as being married to Jehovah. Thus, to be friends with the enemies of Jehovah would be considered what? Adultery. In the New Testament, the church is charged with fornication and allowing friendship with the world. Revelation 2:21. Recall that the New Testament church is not yet married to the bridegroom. The marriage will take place immediately after the rapture. Thus, for the church to show friendship with the world is spiritual fornication. We are commanded to what? Love not the world. We are commanded to what? Come ye out from among them. We are commanded to touch not the unclean thing. We are commanded to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We are commanded to what? Abstain from all appearance of evil. When a believer participates in the things of the world, that, beloved, is what? Spiritual fornication. That's it in a nutshell. Now, verse 15 goes along with this. Jesus says, "So hast thou also." The inclusion by the Holy Ghost of the wording "also" indicates what? That the Nicolaitans are in the same category as those who held what? To the doctrine of Balaam. Many of them could be viewed as having one and the same doctrine. What do they also have? Them that hold. This bodes the same meaning as I spoke of in the previous verse. I will add, however, that in both cases, these groups of people who hold to the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans also, as it will become clear next week, what? Have the power to not hold these teachings. I mean, think about it, God. If the Bible here says that they hold to the doctrine of Balaam, that they hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What does that word "hold" mean? Remember, I told you a few minutes ago. It means to have in your power, your authority, your control, right? So here's the thing. If they have the power to hold to that doctrine, what does it also mean? If you have the power to hold something, what do you also have the power to do? Release it. Ain't that a good thing? If somebody's in false doctrine, if they hold to that false doctrine, God says here what? They can... Next week, He'll say they can what? Let go of that doctrine. That's hope, God. That's hope for the Mormons out there. That's hope for the Jehovah's Witnesses out there. That's hope for the Word of Faithers out there. That's hope, God,
hope that they can get out of that mess. Yet we see that for the time being, what are they doing? They're tenaciously clinging to those teachings, as many still do, what, in the churches today. Do you realize, beloved, that that doctrine of Balaam is still alive? Teaching people it's okay to go out and sin. It's okay to go out and live the way you want to live. Come to church, hear the Word of God, you're doing God's work. Excuse me. But they never change. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Then they, many times the preachers themselves, they're doing the way of Balaam, which is what? Covetousness. They're just in it for what? The money. That's all they want. Money, money, money. That's it. So Balaam's way, error, and doctrine are all alive and well, sadly, today. But it is also something else. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we reviewed the deeds of the Nicolaitans earlier when we looked at the church at Ephesus. And essentially, the church at Ephesus hated their beliefs and they were most likely ran out of town. Excuse me. Among their travels, they must have stumbled upon Pergamos. They got in there, and there they infected many people. And what was Pergamos? I mean, what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Basically, what was it? That somebody out of the congregation has a little education, they got a little learning, and then they set themselves up to be Lord over the other people. Now, what I tell you is very true. I am your pastor, but I'm not above you. I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like Geraldine is, just like Carolyn is, just like Brian and Daddy and Rex are, and everybody else that comes in this church to save. I'm no better than you, and you're no better than me. We're all on ground level. Where? At the cross. But you go in some places, oh, you got Mr. Bishop over there. You got Mr. Pope over there. You got to kiss his ring and kiss his feet and kiss his butt and all that other stuff, I reckon. Anyway, I ain't going to do it. And you shouldn't either. And anybody else who's foolish enough to do that, I pray they'll let go of that false doctrine. Now, what did God say about the Nicolaitans? Last four words in verse 15. We're almost done, guys. What did Jesus say? A lot of people don't like what He's about to say. Which thing I hate. Some people today, guys, they only see God's goodness. By that I mean they think Jesus is a molly-coddly, yippy-hippy who spread peace and love, man. Not war and hate. Now, while the Bible emphatically declares in 1 John 4:8, God is love, we must not forget that it is only one of God's characteristics. Among those other attributes are His righteousness and His holiness. There are things, guys, believe it or not, that God says in His Word that He hates. He hates. Now see, when God hates, this is not from any type of sin, because God cannot sin. But wouldn't you like to make sure that you and I are not involved in doing something that God hates, and thus fulfill James 4:4, where James says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Guys, He didn't say that to a bunch of heathen out there. He said that to Christians. I believe very well, very much now, guys, that there are a lot of people, believers, that are in churches that are actually enemies of God, and they're on their way to heaven. Well, this list, by the way, you have one there, is very detailed and very comprehensive. I'm going to refrain from calling it an exhaustive list. Because, guys, I know what I am. I'm human, and I might have missed something. But as best as I could as your pastor teacher, I'm giving you the list of what I could find, of what the Bible declares, 43 things that God says in His Word that He hates or is an abomination. So here we go. Number one, I'm not going to read the Bible references. You got them right there in front of you. If you're listening online, click on the link and you'll see it there. So number one, sodomy, also called homosexuality. Bestiality,
idols and the very materials used to make idols. Number four, blemished sacrifices. Number five, worshiping the sun, moon, or star. Number six, divination. Number four, astrology. Number eight, enchanters. Number nine, witches. Number 10, charmers. Number 11, wizards. Bye-bye, Harry Potter. Number 12, necromancers. Number 13 is transvestitism. Or transvestism. You know what we also call that? Cross-dressing. You may have heard it called drag queens or such. God does not like that. He calls it an abomination. Let me add something to that. I remember when I was in third grade, there was a second grader. We had Tacky Day, or it was some, I think, Halloween Day or something. And everybody dressed up as something. I think I dressed up as Tom Sawyer or something. Anyway, it doesn't matter. He dressed up like a woman. I said, that's a sin. He said, no, it ain't. I said, yes, it is. He said, no, it ain't. I said, it's in the Bible. Teacher come on there and said, what are y'all fussing about? I said, he's in sin. He's wearing a dress and it ain't right. She said, be quiet. I said, okay. I don't care how they do it out there in the world. Guys are on TV. It is a sin and God says he hates it. Number 14, the hire of a whore. If somebody pays a woman or even a man to have sex, it's God says he hates it. It's an abomination. Verse 15, remarried to a former wife after she has been married to another man. Now, God is for reconciliation. But if that spouse has went out, they got married to somebody else, and then they got divorced, or then, or either that spouse died, and then they get back together, God says, that ain't right either. That's two wrongs trying to make a right, and it don't work. Verse 16, point 16. Dishonest scale. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm sorry, but tater chip people, you got dishonest scales. You make me pay for half a bag of air. Give me a full bag of tater chips. Not a half a bag. I think all the tater chip people are going to be in trouble before God because you pay for a bag of chips and they didn't shake it down and fill it up. That's dishonest scale. If you knowingly sell somebody something that is not what it should be, you change the amount or whatever, and you're trying to get the full value out of something that ain't all there, that's dishonest scale. False business practice, huh? Number 17, workers of iniquity and sin. Hey, there's a lot of preachers in that boat, guys, right there. 18. God says the wicked. Now, guys, look at this. I want you to clearly look at this. Go look up them Bible verses. How many times have we said and heard, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, right? Psalm 11:5 says he hates the wicked. Not their way, but the wicked. He also says he hates, point 19, those who love violence. He hates the froward. That's the pervert. He hates the proud look. Now we're getting into what's called the six deadly sins or the seven deadly sins. A proud look. A lying tongue. Number 23. Hands that shed innocent blood. 24. A heart that devises wicked imagination. There's a lot of that out there. 25. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. There are some people, guys, that just cannot wait to get into trouble again. And how many times have you heard and seen people that are released from prison? They have not been reformed. Some people are, praise God. But some people, they get out and what happened? 36 hours later, they're right back in the hooskow again, and it ain't taught them a thing. 26, a false witness who speaks lies. That means if you tell a lie, what are you? A liar. God says he hates a false witness who speaks lies. 27, anyone who sows discord among brethren. You know what? There's a lot of churches in North and South Carolina that have been founded. Why? Because so-and-so didn't like so-and-so and they formed their own little church. There's a lot of them people, they're going to have to stand and answer to God Almighty for doing what? Sowing discord among the brethren. God says he hates that. Not that action. Notice, he hates that person. that is involved in that. Point 28. Lying lips. Point 29. I'm sorry, I'm calling these things verses. They're not. The sacrifices of the wicked. Point 30. The ways of the wicked. 31. The thoughts of the wicked. The wicked are in trouble. They better get right with God. 32. The proud in heart. 33. Those who justify the wicked. Let me tell you something. That junk that's been going on in Ferguson, that's wicked. I don't care if they're white, black, brown, yellow, or blue. I don't care what color they are, but when they go around saying these things and deliberately stirring up trouble, going around whining and crying, and then there are people out there justifying their action. Well, they were oppressed. They were done this way. And it's okay for them to go turn over a car. And no, it's not. God says He can't stand it. He hates it. It's just like, let me say this. Just like there was a man. He's watching the coverage on the news. And his little boy, 5, 6 years old, he said, "Daddy, them people out there turned that car over and they caught it on fire." He said, "Ain't them people going to get in trouble? Ain't they going to go to jail?" One account I heard, guys, was 2 people were arrested and went to jail. And you know, as my witness standing here, there were a lot more people than 2 people running around out in the streets out there rioting and doing all manner of evil, right? Every one of them ought to be put to the full extent of the law. Why? Because they broke the law. Not because they're white, not because they're black, not because you're a son of a king, but because if you break the law, don't matter if you're president or if you're the dog catcher or the drunk under the bridge, if you break the law of the country and it's not contrary to God's law, then let the law do what it's going to do. But anybody that gets up there and says, "Well, it was all right for that little boy to go blow that man's brains up because he was made to eat broccoli when he was a child," when they justify that mess, God says, "I hate it." And you think God's going to do anything good for this old country, this heathen nation, this cesspool of sin? We better wake up, guys. The hammer's coming down on the old glory one day soon, and it ain't going to be pretty. We better pray for the people in our country to get right with God before the hammer comes down and shatters this country. Because it's coming. There's too much of this mess. Every one of these things we went over, the things that God says He hates, you look in the newspaper, look on the magazine, look on the TV, and you're going to find every one of these things out there multiplied by 100 in our country right now. And I'm sad to say this, and it breaks my heart, but a lot of this junk is where? In our churches today, too. But yet people they don't even blink an eye. They just hum along and cruise along like nothing's happening. God, the house is burning down, and we're screaming at the top of our lung to people to come out and get saved, but they won't listen. I'll go a step further to say this. They're too fat, dumb, and happy, and they're glued to everything coming and going. As long as they got food in their gullet, and as long as they got something to tell them not to think, and to sit at home and not read the Bible and not go to church, there ain't never going to be no change in this country, beloved. You know what? I'm going to step away. I'm on 34. I'm going to step away from the pulpit. You know what we need? We need a little bit of suffering in this country. We need a little bit of tribulation in this country. You know why? Oh, now don't take me out of context now. When was it you felt the closest to God? Pain, suffering, trial. When you're at your wit's end and you've got to look up and say, "Lord, help me." And when the Calvary comes in to save the day, you know it ain't Uncle Sam. You know it ain't Uncle Rich Person. You know who it is. It's God. It saves the day. America's Christianity is a joke.
That's right, it is.
And we are heading to hell in a handbasket. And we are running down, and the brakes are out, and the car's on fire, and we are careening down a ravine. And there's people over there singing at the top of their lungs, and they don't even know what's going on. We better hope and pray. And we better do everything in our power to protect our children and our churches and our lives and us as a people as we can. Because our culture is dying. Our way of life is dying. Everything that you have grown and you know in your life is slipping between our fingers. And it ain't going to be redeemed unless you take a stand and say, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Number 34, those who condemn the just. When all those people out there said, your preacher was wrong, and standing on the Word of God, they were hated by God. Now, man, I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm not saying everything I did was right, because I know I'm an old sinner saved by grace. But when a man stands on the Word of God and it's inerrant and it's infallible and there's only one way to heaven, there's a problem out there, guys. But you know what? God said all that's going to come. That's fine. Let it come. Rex, let it rain. I think that's what Noah prayed. Let it rain! Vain sacrifices. Point 36. Feast as Israel celebrated them. I think God is mad at a lot of churches for the way they celebrate and the way they do church. Because it ain't the way God said. Robbery for burnt offering. 38. Idolatry. 39. Evil plans against neighbor. False oath. Point 41. Esau. Because he had an attitude of carelessness over his birthright. How many Christians today have so much at their fingertips as saved people and they just throw it all away? How many people have the awesome privilege of praying and they don't pray? How many people have the Word of God and they don't ever read it? They don't ever study it? How many people have the awesome responsibility to represent Jesus to a lost and dying world and they're ashamed of it? Divorce. And finally, he says, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Wow. Wow. Now here's the thing. Any one of these things you or I have done on this list, does that mean you're a goner? No. Why? Because what did the psalmist say? His mercy endureth forever. If I'm guilty of a proud look, can God forgive me? Can God save me? Can God redeem me? Yes, He can. But I've got to let Him. And I've got to what? Repent! Repent! Not just say, Father, bless me for I have sinned. No. Not just say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. No, we've got to have remorse in our heart. We've got to say, Lord, I really messed up. I don't want to ever do that again. The blessing is, beloved, is that even though we have sinned, even though we have fallen way short of God's glory, God says, I love you and I made a way out. So now he's got done tongue-lashing the church at Pergamos. Next week, what's he going to say? There is one avenue, there's one way of hope. If you want to make it out of that, there's one way. And he says, repent. If they don't repent, well, hang on to your seats. It's going to get messy in a hurry. So, let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes and we'll wrap it up.